the great hymns of the faith. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn in them to our scripture for the day. We're in Luke today, Luke chapter 12. One verse, but there's a couple other verses I'll have you flip around to. I thought about this last week. I don't prepare two sermons, one for 8:30 and one for 11:15. So for the most part, I do the exact same message in one service or the other. I may adapt the illustration just, but for the most part, I don't. But, last week I realized, as I was writing the message, at 11:15, now we're having some new people come in, and they don't come from church backgrounds. They don't have biblical knowledge. I can't assume biblical knowledge on their part. Now, with y'all, for the most part, I can, right? Last week when I was going through the Greek forms of love, phileo and eros and agape, that was territory you guys have heard many, many times from me and from other places. And when I was writing, I was tempted to just kind of hit that real quick. And then I realized that for a lot of the people at 11:15, this would be the first time they're probably hearing it. And so I needed to go into a little bit more of a detail, and that's why you guys got maybe a little more detail than you needed last week. So I need you to bear with me in that respect, all right? That's probably going to be happening more and more. That is the part that we are going to play to help us reach the new people who are coming from church backgrounds. They're coming at 11:15. It's exciting to see them coming, and exciting to see the seats filling up. But that's what we're dealing with. So if you guys can give me that grace, as well as just be in prayer for those new people who are coming, then I would appreciate that. All right. So if you're a sports fan, this is a fun weekend, right? Both the men's and the women's NCAA basketball Final Four are being played, and today is opening day for a lot of baseball teams, and tomorrow afternoon is opening day for the Orioles, and then the men's basketball championship final. Tomorrow is going to be a good day for some people. Did you hear about the game between the University of Connecticut women's team and Mississippi State? UConn women have won the last four women's national championships, and they were on a winning streak of 111 games, 111 straight wins, including tournament wins, right? The winning streak, it started in 2014. So they were undefeated all of 2015, all of 2016. And here's the thing, that only three of those wins were by less than 10 points. Think about that. Only three, and our University of Maryland women's team was one of those this year, right? We only lost by 7, which is a victory, I guess, right? 61 of the wins were by 40 or more points, and the largest was 66 points. That's the gap. That's not how much they scored. That's the gap, and that was against the number 20 team in the nation. It wasn't against, Pony Rock, Podunk school someplace, the number 20th team in the nation. So this is a team and a program that no one thought would lose this year. So they faced Mississippi State Friday night in the Final Four, and they had played them in the tournament last year. And UConn had beaten Mississippi State by 60 points. Now let me tell you, when you lose by 60 points, you lost the game before it started. You lost the game while you were still in the locker room. You lost it in your head. The Mississippi State women last year were awed by the greatness of UConn. And so they walked out onto the court not believing that they were going to win, just hoping that they could keep it close. And when UConn started hot, Mississippi State fell apart. After 10 minutes, they trailed 32-4. And when you're down 32-4 against the undefeated three-time national champions, you're not catching up. It's just a matter of how bad you're going to lose. They went in knowing they were going to lose. And they were very successful at it. What's it like to walk onto the court knowing you've got no shot? Knowing you're entering into a fray that you are absolutely going to lose. That's got to be hard. Now, we're in the midst of a series of messages called Tough as Nails, Following Jesus Isn't for Wimps. And today we're going to look at a passage that is in many ways so difficult that it's regularly misunderstood and sometimes intentionally misinterpreted because it's hard. It's hard. Luke 12:51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, a lot of people hang on to this verse in the face of everything else that Jesus said as a justification for going to battle, actual battle against evil. In spite of the fact that Jesus said to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, in spite of the fact that Jesus could have raised an army to go up against the Romans, but instead chose to raise up disciples, in spite of the fact that Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, people pick on this passage and say, see, what Jesus said to Peter was just for that time, just in the garden, just to keep Peter from preventing Jesus from being arrested and crucified. But we're at war against evil, you know, spiritual warfare. And it's true, there is a tension there. How can the Prince of Peace say that he didn't come to bring peace? How do you reconcile this statement to what he did say to Peter? Was that just for that one instance in the Garden of Gethsemane? See, there's a tension there. It's actually a tension that Luke recognizes because he changes the statement from the way that Matthew puts it. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." Luke wrote his gospel after Matthew wrote his, and they apparently shared some of the same sources. And so Luke has very obviously changed that word sword to division, apparently probably to ease the tension between these two verses, his statement to Peter about dropping his sword. So it's there. The tension is there. But Jesus isn't talking out of both sides of his mouth. And the gospel writers get Jesus and they get his agenda. So they aren't going to present and are not presenting an inconsistent message or inconsistent portrait of Jesus. So there's got to be an explanation. And there is. But it's not for wimps. Okay? It's hard. Maybe the hardest thing. Which is kind of what Jesus is saying. What he tells us to do is hard, and not everybody is going to be able to do it. Even harder, not everyone is going to want to do it. Not even Christians. A lot of Christians can't believe that this is what he wants them to do, and they struggle to find a different explanation. A lot of Christians don't want to do what Jesus tells them to do. They're opposed to it. They actively work against it. It's polarizing. The message and the agenda of Jesus is polarizing. It's going to start arguments, and it's going to divide people. It's going to divide Christians. It's going to divide denominations. It has, and it will continue. See, Jesus is like a magnet. Now, what does a magnet do? It attracts things, right? When we say a person has a magnetic personality, people are just, they're just drawn to that person, right? But a magnetic field has two poles, isn't that right? A south pole and a north pole, and both poles are both attractive and repulsive. They attract the opposite pole and they repel their like pole. By the way, the Earth's magnetic field, the magnetic south is at the north pole, and the magnetic north is at the south pole. Somebody screwed up someplace. And I probably shouldn't have said that because that's some of you aren't going to be able to get that. That's all you're going to think about. By the way, how can the south pole be at the north pole? Anyway. So, yeah, some people are going to be attracted to Jesus' message and will be able to accept it, even if they have a hard time doing it. And then some people are going to be repelled by his message, as a ridiculous message, as a recipe for destruction. And to understand what Jesus is telling us to do and why it's so hard, we have to look at another passage from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's a passage I mentioned last week. In Matthew 5, 38 through 41, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone sues you, wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile." Do not resist an evildoer, he says. You might have heard it as do not resist evil with evil. Have you ever heard that? That actual phrase is not in the Bible. It's not exactly what this says. It certainly is the intention, though. We tend to respond to an injury. Someone hurts us, we tend to respond, to retaliate in like fashion. Respond to that injury by inflicting the same injury back, only worse. We intensify it. Someone slaps you on the cheek, you want to punch him in the mouth. And Paul makes this explicit in Romans 12:21. He says, "Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good." Put those two things together and you really get the "do not resist evil with evil" kind of thing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this gets to the heart of Jesus' message. Some people say that Jesus is advocating just walking away from evil, just, you know, walking away from injustice, from wrongdoing. And that in and of itself is an evil. Martin Luther King Jr., paraphrasing Edmund Burke, said, "For evil to succeed, all it needs is for good men to do nothing." And that is certainly not what Jesus is advocating, just walking away. And it certainly isn't what Jesus did. He didn't just walk away. Jesus didn't have to go to Jerusalem, you know. He was having a real good ministry up in the north, up there in Galilee, healing people, and everybody loved him, and crowds were following him and stuff. Jesus didn't have to go to Jerusalem and confront the religious rulers and confront the Romans. He didn't have to go, but he did. He confronted them. He resisted them. See, turning the other cheek isn't walking away. It's actually presenting the other cheek for the other person to strike. It's confronting the persecutor by foregoing the retaliatory strike, by giving it away, by giving it over to the person who hit first. As Paul says, it's overcoming evil with good. Jesus didn't do nothing, but there were some things that he would not do. And one of those was picking up a sword. Instead of picking up a sword, Jesus picked up a cross. By picking up a sword, he wouldn't have stopped evil, but would only perpetuate it. And see, Martin Luther King got this also. He once said, "Through violence you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." So Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he went to Jerusalem to pick a fight. Let's be very clear about that. He went to Jerusalem to confront the religious leaders and the Roman persecutors. He went to pick a fight, but it was a fight he knew he was going to lose. He knew he was going to die. He knew that this fight would kill him, but he did it anyway. Because the only way to expose darkness to the light is to do what he did. That's the way you get rid of darkness, right? You don't kill darkness. You don't stab darkness. You can't catch it in a bottle and put it away where it won't bother you anymore. And you certainly can't get rid of darkness by shining more darkness into the darkness as if it was even possible. No, you get rid of darkness by shining a light on it. You get rid of evil by shining a light on it. That's how it's always done. Because evil always tries to hide, right? Evil never parades itself around, "Hey, look at me, I'm evil," right? Evil always hides behind good. It always presents itself as good. Caesar rode into conquered nations backed by an army of chariots proclaiming that he was the Prince of Peace. Imagine that. So Jesus shone a light on him and exposed him for the murderer and the thief that he was. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem presented themselves as representatives of God. And Jesus exposed them as greedy, power-hungry compromisers who didn't know a thing about the real God. And when Jesus shone a light on them, he exposed them as weak. They weren't gods. They were just like you and me. Mississippi State lost by 60 points last year because they thought that UConn was too big and too strong, too skilled, too athletic, too well coached. So you know what they did? After that game, somebody taped a big piece of paper with big letters, 60. They taped it on the mirror in the weight room, where those women, every time they went in to train, they had to look at that and be reminded of what had happened. All year long, they saw it. And so by the time Friday's game rolled around, they didn't care about UConn's winning streak or their four straight national championships. They walked onto that court, and they didn't see gods. They saw five other women just like them. And they played their hearts out. And they took UConn to a place UConn had never been this year or previous years. They took them to overtime. And they won on a last second shot by the smallest player on the court. A little girl named Morgan Williams, who is affectionately called Little Bit. Little Woman, I should have said. Jesus picked a fight with darkness, but instead of a sword, he brought a cross. And that cross shined a light in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And that's what we remind ourselves of every time we gather around the Lord's table. That's what we remember. That it was a cross and a death, not a sword, that won the victory, that freed us from the darkness. And so as his followers, we gather around his table to remember his victory that came through his sacrifice. This is the Savior that we follow. As we gather around, I want to remind you that those of you who are new to us, you don't have to be a member of our church to participate with us, to share in this meal. This is a family meal, but we don't own it. The Lord Jesus Christ owns it. And so Paul says that we are to examine ourselves and then partake. So I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just take a moment to evaluate yourself, not to determine whether or not you are worthy to participate and to partake. Because Jesus is the one who made you worthy. Now, when Paul tells us to examine ourselves, he's just asking us to do an honest inventory of our lives, to expose the darkness to light, and then to partake. Let's gather around the table.